Well, for the next few weeks, we will employ ourselves in the afternoon service on the creeds and confessions and the use of creeds and confessions. So let us begin with Scripture, as it is our custom to do. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 10, and we will read verses 8, 9, and 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. When we talk about creeds and confessions, let me tell you what we are not talking about. We are not talking about confession of sin, or anything having to do with anything like the Roman confessional, or anything like that. It's nothing like what we're talking about at present in these next few weeks. What we're talking about is the use and approval and authorization and authority of creedal statements in the church. So let me ask you a few questions that I want you to think about. The first question is, why are we a confessional church? Now, I don't want us to take the tactic that many churches have taken in our age and in the generations prior to our age. And that is that there is nothing old, not even under the sun, there's nothing old at all, and we must start afresh with everything that we do. So in answering these questions, we will endeavor to connect ourselves to history. But why are we a confessional church? Why have we chosen a historic confession as the confession of our church? Why did we not write our own? Why do we have one at all? Why have other churches rejected confessions and confessionalism? Good question, isn't it? Why have other churches rejected such things? What are the objections that they make to the use of creeds and confessions? And since we have adopted a creed and confession, have we done so in error? And if we have done so, can we refute those objections? Can we speak against them? The third question I want to ask you is, are we adding to the Word of God in having a confession of faith? Are we adding to the Bible? Is having a confession of faith actually adding to the words of Scripture? Is that what we're doing? The fourth question is, are we impugning the Bible's sole authority in adopting a creed? So rather than adding to the words of God, are we adding another authoritative document, thereby speaking against or crushing the Bible's position as our sole authority? Do we speak against the sufficiency and perfection of the Scriptures in the use of creeds and confessions? In other words, when we say that it's necessary we adopt a creed, when we do that, then, are we saying that there's something lacking in the Scriptures? And then the sixth question I want to ask you is, do we run roughshod over Christian liberty when we set an authoritative statement in the church as something to which some individuals, in some churches, all individuals, must give their hand, must give their approval? Do we run roughshod over Christian liberty in adopting a creed? All good questions. I know some of you already have the answers. If you have the answers, you can go home. Okay. All right, well then let's discuss them. First of all, to begin with, is it biblical, is it lawful to use creeds in the church? Well, we must admit that we live in an age of church history in which the majority of Protestants disparage the use of creeds. We live in an anti-creedal age. If we would be Christians that profess, that adhere, that subscribe to a confession of faith, then we would swim upstream. We would go against the grain in order to do so. It is not a stretch of credulity to say that the majority of Protestant churches today are anti-creedal. Not only are they not creedal, they are anti-creedal. They speak against creeds and confessions of faith. Why do you think this is so? Why do you think that in our day especially, or over the last three generations, since the late 1880s, really, we have moved away from confessions of faith in Protestant churches? Why do you think this is so? I have a few reasons that I'd like to posit for your considerations. First of all, the lack of consideration of history. I think it would be interesting to track on a graph. Now, it's impossible. You can't do it because you cannot know the mind of church members. But if you were able to track a graph on their importance of the views of creeds and confessions and their knowledge and understanding of church history, I think those things would track together. So that to be ignorant of church history, if church history is like this on the ignorance scale, or like that on the ignorance scale, like this on the knowledge scale, if church history is going down on the knowledge scale, I believe that the use of creeds and confessions will also track with that. You know why? Because creeds and confessions in the history of the church have been extremely important to the preservation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It has not only been the express statements of Scripture, but extra scriptural statements as well that have helped the church to maintain a faithful witness since the days of our inception in the new covenant. You needn't think back too far to think of the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, probably a 9th century creed, the Nicene Creed, a 4th century creed, the Creed of Constantinople, or as it's known to us today, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Say that 10 times fast. Or the Creed of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon if you prefer. And those, what we call those four ecumenical creeds of those first four ecumenical councils, and what they did for us, it would be almost impossible to exaggerate their importance. In those four creeds, and in those four statements, in those four councils, or three councils, sorry, four councils, three statements, really, what we will find is what we call an orthodox definition of the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, the natures of Christ, the nature of the Trinity. You know that the controversy between Arius of Alexandria and Athanasius, you know, of whom it was said Athanasius contra mundum, because that orthodox man was in the extreme minority in his day. You know that the controversy between them centered on the use of two words, just two words, homoousios or homoiousios, both words, extra biblical words. And that in order to sort out the faith once for all delivered to the saints, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He of the same substance with the Father, homoousios, or is He of like substance with the Father, homoiousios? And we know that by the providence of God and His promise to protect His church from error in the main, right? Not that there would never be any errors in the church, but that He would protect His church from error caused the party of Arius to go down in defeat and the party of Athanasius to rise in victory, because theirs was the biblical and orthodox view, and yet it was expressed in terms that were extra biblical. How fascinating that the course of the truth that the church would confess or profess even into our day was set by extra biblical words in the 4th century. So, that is only one isolated example. We could talk of other examples of creeds and confessions. We could talk of justification by grace through faith in the Council of Orange. We could talk about lots of things that have happened in the church, in the history of the church, since the days, the early days of the New Covenant, where heretics have been put down and orthodoxy has been advanced by extra-biblical words. And so I tell you that a lack of knowledge of church history, a disconnection from church history, also tracks with it a disinterestedness in creeds and confessions. The second reason is that we live not only in a day that is ignorant of church history, we live in a day that is just plain anti-doctrinal. We don't support creeds and confessions in our churches today because we don't support doctrine. We'd rather not talk about it. We don't care about it. As a matter of fact, the mantra, "doctrine divides," is more popular than "what is the chief end of man." You know what's interesting about that phrase, "doctrine divides," is that we agree with that. It does divide. Doctrine divides between truth and error. Doctrine divides between orthodoxy and heresy. Doctrine divides between those who profess the Jesus of the Bible and those who put their trust in a Jesus that cannot save. Doctrine divides between those that trust in their own works and are thereby damned, and those who trust in Christ alone and are thereby saved. Yes, we agree. Doctrine divides. We want to be on the right side of the divide. So we want to know doctrine. We want to know theology. We want to know what God has said about Himself, even if it alienates us from heretics. Yes, we want to know. So there is a disparagement of doctrine today. Disinterestedness in creeds is tantamount to a disinterestedness in doctrine at best and a disparagement of doctrine at worst. Yes, doctrine does divide, but the Apostle told us in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there must be heresies among you, that those who are approved will be made manifest among you. Another view that is tantamount to a crushing or a disinterestedness or a disparagement of creeds is that we live in a view in a time that has a twisted view of Christian liberty and a creeping egalitarianism in churches. Right? No one has authority to make me believe anything. You don't have the authority to make me subscribe to a confession. You know what's interesting about that phrase? We agree. We agree with that one too. That's right. We don't have the authority to make you believe anything. That's right. But that doesn't make a creed as the profession or confession of a church any less important. The church's doctrine must be defined according to the scriptural theology. It's a side issue whether or not you believe. And an issue of tantamount importance to the church, paramount importance to the church whether or not she confesses the truth. Yes, It's a view of Christian liberty and a creeping egalitarianism that would put down creedalism. Who are those old dead guys that would teach me today? I have me, and I have my Bible, and I have my closet, and that's all I need. Yeah, that's all Arius needed, and other cracked pot heretics. What arrogance to say that you don't need the God-ordained teachers of old. The God-ordained teachers of today. What bald arrogance. It is a view of egalitarianism that is not supported in the Scriptures. We spent, 9, 12, 15 weeks discussing the officers of the church and what they are to do. The preaching office of the church in evangelizing and making peace. And we saw that the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures especially, but the Old Testament Scriptures as well, are clear as to who the teachers in the church are to be. Now, there is no requirement for any church member. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there is no requirement of any church member in any Presbyterian church of which I am aware that they set their hand to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger or shorter catechisms. Not required. Those are not the vows that you take. Those are the vows that the ministers take in one form or another, whether it's system subscription or this is the confession of my faith and so on. In the RPCGA, I'll tell you, they asked me to subscribe to the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and I responded by saying, I do subscribe to that as the profession of my faith. So you know where your pastor stands. No scruples, no exceptions, straight up, honest, open, wide open. But it is a twisted view of Christian liberty. Sometimes it's twisted. I think I can get things out. It's a twisted view of Christian liberty that says my opinion as a private member is just as good as any orthodox theological doctor of the church that has ever existed ever. No. It's not. I don't even know pastors that believe that. I don't know theologians that believe that. And yet it seems rife in the membership of some evangelical churches, charismatic churches, modern-day Protestant churches. I know theologians that say, that's interesting. Who have you read on that? That's interesting. Who could we quote on that? That's interesting. What has this person or that person said about it? Have you read such and so on that? What is his take on that? Have you bounced this off anyone else? I've never heard such bold arrogance as to say, me and my Bible's enough. And yet, that is where the disparagement of creeds in many quarters comes from today. A twisted view of Christian liberty and creeping egalitarianism. The fourth reason that I'd like to bring up for your notice is that we live in an age of soundbite simplification and disparagement of sound, meditative Christian thought. If I can't get it in a 30-second soundbite, I don't want it. Listen, we live in an age where everything is resolved in 60 minutes minus commercials. The story is over in 2 to 2.5 hours at the theater. If I have to sit down and read a confession for 2 to 2.5 weeks, it's too withering for me. If you can't say it to me in 30 words or less, it's probably not very important. Give me a soundbite, Christianity. Just make sure your sermons aren't too long because I'll lose interest. I know some of you are trembling about now. This cannot be underestimated. everything in our society resolves itself in just an hour or less. Soundbite simplification and a disparagement of sound, meditative Christian thought. That opposes creedalism in the churches today. How many of you have met with incredulity when you said to them that your 6 or 7 or 1 or 2 or 3 or 7 or 8 or 9 year old children were memorizing the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith? They're, what? I remember a particular church that I attended when I was a younger man. And those are a lot of years available to that statement. When I was a younger man, I once said to the Sunday school class that I was teaching, hey, I'll tell you what, let's memorize the shorter catechism together. Oh, you think I'd have told them to drink cyanide? And when I told them that, you know, the children of the Puritans memorized it by the time they were age 12. Oh yeah, but that was them, and that was so long ago. Like there's some difference in basic human makeup from those days to that. Well, there is, but it's not human makeup, it's psychic makeup, isn't it? We've become soundbite Christians. So that's the fourth disparagement. It's a basic fact of human nature that we are lazy. We'd rather not have a creed at all than have to do the work of studying a creed to see whether or not it rises to biblical teaching. We'd rather not. We'd rather just say, would you please, Pastor, just spoon feed me the little things that I need. What is the minimum I can do and still be a Christian? Tell me that, and that's what I'll do. Well, if we did our work that way, we wouldn't be employed for very long. And yet we think Jesus will accept that. But He won't. We'd rather not have a creed at all than to have to do the work of being good Bereans, studying whether those things are so. I have sat with people that said, well, I don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Really? What parts of it do you find objectionable? They've never read it. They just know they don't like it much. The fifth reason I'd like to bring to your understanding today is that there is a misunderstanding of the use, desirability, utility of creeds and confessions. There's a misunderstanding of what they are intended to do. I would think that a right understanding would fill any Christian with love and affection for a good confession of faith. And there are good ones out there besides the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We don't agree perhaps with every single word of them, but they are good, solid confessions of Christian faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the canons of the Synod of Dordrecht, 1628, I suppose. Great confessions of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead. What is required of Christians? What faith in Jesus Christ is? How you will have your heart settled by believing these things. And yet this misunderstanding is because people have a tendency to stick too closely to their own opinions. We have a tendency, as we said above, toward egalitarianism and an overestimation of our place and station. And so we would rather overestimate our place and station and underestimate the use and value of creeds and confessions. Whereas if we were properly apprised of what a creed and confession is designed to do, I would think that all true Christians would have a love and affection for those confessions of faith. I was telling a story at lunch. I had a a friend of mine that I used to work with, and I've told you about this man before. He was a great guy, a lot of fun to be around and work with. His name was Thanasis Aristopoulos Vasilopoulos. He was from Greek, off the boat. He spoke broken English, but he could communicate. And we were sitting around one day during lunch, and we talked about religion often. He was a Greek Orthodox. I don't know particularly how faithful he was, but he did go to church on a semi-regular basis. And so one particular day, he says to me, "Thud, you believe to Jehovah?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean, Thanasis?" He said, "You know, those people, they come to your door and they ask you if you believe to Jehovah." And I said, "Well, no, not like that." He said, "Well, what is the matter with them? What is wrong with them?" And I began to tell him what they believed about Christ. You know what he did? He did the most amazing thing. He recited the Nicene Creed in Greek, having learned it as a child in the Greek Orthodox Church. You know what that did for him? He knew that what the Jehovah's Witnesses taught about Christ was rank error and heresy, because he knew the creed. Now there's a good use for a creed. And yet, those who stand today would reinvent the doctrine of the Trinity, reinterpret the Scriptures, build the building, the structure all over again, they would plow over old landmarks rather than erecting them. But Thanasis Aristopoulos Vasilopoulos was no heretic, because he knew the Nicene Creed. And anything that didn't fit with that creed, he knew was heresy. Fascinating, huh? The other thing that we do for the use of creeds is that is highly misunderstood is what I alluded to before out of 1 Corinthians 11:19. The apostle tells us that there must be heresies among you, so that they which are approved might be made manifest. And a creed is something that we use to distinguish between truth and error, and to make manifest the heretics and manifest those who are approved. We are not left to having a congregational meeting every time there's a new doctrine that comes up, to decide whether it's biblical or not. And then the sixth reason that I'd like to set before you, and we will talk about some of these things again in the body of our discussions as the weeks go by, especially a misunderstanding in the proper use of creeds. We will spend good time on that, I pray. The sixth is the privatizing of the faith. A lack of covenantal Christian community concerns. This is related to what we said above, but differs in that we in the 20th century have lost the biblical claim that the church is a confessing community. Rather than a confessing community, we have rather confessed, yes, it is a confession, although it will be denied it is such. We have rather confessed that we are a set of individual believers, each responsible to God alone. And in doing so, we have denuded the church of the concept of being a confessing community. So in our individualistic, John Wayne sort of Christianity, we have set aside the understanding of covenant. And in setting aside the understanding of covenant, we have set aside creeds with that misunderstanding. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Apostle Paul tells us that speaking the same thing builds covenant community and Christian unity. We begin to understand as we speak the same thing that we are not a select set of individuals, but rather members in covenant together with God. Romans chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, just across the page there, it looks like, says this, beginning in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Wow, with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks of a common confession, a common Christian profession. How shall we be able, as a community of saints, to praise the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mouth, and literally in this passage with one passion? Hanathumadon comes from thumos. Thumos is passion. With one passion, with the same passion, if our voices are disparate, it will be not a one-mouthed confession, but a cacophony of individuals instead. Unless we are creedal Christians, we will lose the ability to have a common confession. I remember there was a day where Joanna and I attended a Reformed church, an RCUS church, lovingly called a Ruckus Church, RCUS, Reformed Church in the U.S., from the old German Reformed movement. And at the end of every service, now we don't do this, it's not the Presbyterian way, but it is the Reformed way, that in the end of every service, the pastor would stand there, and just before the benediction, he would say, "Confessing, now let us confess our common confession." And together, the congregation would recite the Apostles' Creed, or what has been known as the Creed from the early days. With one mouth, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's move on then to the second point. First point was, why are we anti-creedal in our age? Point number two, there is no such thing as a creedless church. No such of an animal, no such of a thing. The word church carries with it certain connotations that cannot be divorced from the concept of a creed. These connotations are as follows: belief in a deity, belief in some form of revelation of that deity, a particular form of worship, standards of behavior, definition of membership, pursuing of discipline and order in that church. Now, all churches have those, whether they confess they have them or not, they all do. I know a friend of mine that went to a church that was called the local church. That was that heresy that was built upon the teachings of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. And there was a particular time when he was attending there, they did some strange things. They did a thing that they called pray reading, which was very bizarre. But there was another time when the church elders, that weren't really called elders, came to him, but they functioned as elders. They came to him one day and they said, "Did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? It's wingtips." What's the confession of that church? You see, while it may be, now, if they will descend to what kind of shoes you're wearing, do you think they had a particular confession? "Did you get the fellowship on the Lord Jesus Christ, brother?" Do you think they had that too? Probably so. All churches have a creed of some sort. The word creed in English simply is a loan word from the Latin. And the Latin word is a verb, it's credo, and credo means I believe. Do you believe something? Uh-oh. You have a creed. If you believe something, you have a creed. That's what a creed is. A creed is a statement of belief. Now, how many churches have you been to that may say, no creed but Christ, no law but love on the sign? Oh, but then you go in and they, after they get you in, then they show you their creed. Because you turn over the back of the bulletin and they have certain basic statements of belief. Have you seen that? I sure have. So the word creed is an English word derived from the Latin credo, meaning I believe, and we are commanded to believe certain things by the Scriptures. Does God command us to believe? Yes. Does He command certain things that we believe? Yes. And does He require of us to disbelieve certain other things? Yes. Do we have the law of contradiction established in Scripture? The law of non-contradiction, the law of contradiction, and the law of the excluded middle? Yes, those are the very things that we build language upon. Without that, language cannot exist. So if God communicates anything to us at all, He says you will believe this, and you will not believe anything that's different from this, and you will not believe something that's derived from that, you'll believe that. And when I say derived, I mean unnecessarily so. I mean a derivative, not the truth itself. And so the Lord says, yeah, you shall believe this. When we are required by the Bible to believe anything, we are required at that point to have a creed. Confession. No creed but Christ, as you've seen on many churches, especially the churches of Christ that are descended from the Campbellite churches of the late 18th century, Alexander, and what was his brother's name? I don't remember. Alexander and something Campbell, the two Campbells, left the Presbyterian and the Methodist church to form a new church that was not founded upon any denomination or creed. And so they said that we have no creed but Christ, which is kind of foolish if you think about it. Because they say no creed but. When they use the word but, what are they saying? We do have a creed. No creed but Christ. Well, that means Christ is our creed. Okay, Christ is your creed. Well, you know what? Christ is the creed of Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ is the creed of the Mormons. Christ is the creed of the Baha'i. Christ is even the creed of the Muslims, in a particular sense. I did a little bit of research this week. And I found a Disciples of Christ Church website. And I pulled some quotations down from that I'd like to read to you. Very interesting. On a Disciples of Christ Church website, it says, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, no name but the divine. And then a little bit later, disciples were founded on the belief that God is revealed to all of humanity through the words of the Bible and through the ongoing revelation of the Holy Spirit. Disciples affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and offers grace to all, and all persons are God's children. What are those but creeds? Those are creeds. Plain and simple. No creed but Christ? Well, all persons are God's children? Is that a creed or not? Of course it's a creed. Or maybe part of a larger creed. It is a creedal statement, at very least. You wonder about things like this. I do. What are these but creeds? Notice also how many creedless churches have unwritten creeds. There are lots of creedless churches that have unwritten creeds or changeable creeds. Loose leaf, unwritten creeds that swap, you know, pastor to pastor, elders to elders. Location to location. For instance, let's say that there is a particular creedless church. And you walk in to that church and you hear that the pastor is teaching, let's say, a secret rapture and a 1,000-year reign of Christ and a 7-year tribulation. We know these as the teachings of that era we call dispensationalism. And so at this point in the Sunday school class, He is entertaining questions. And so you stand up and you say, you know, Pastor so-and-so, I don't believe that Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 and following, teaches a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon earth, but that is an indeterminate amount of time in which Satan is bound and the gospel is going forth to all of the nations, and all of the nations are being called in by the preaching of the gospel. Oh, and on that 7-year tribulation, I'd like to talk with you about that time and half a time, and that 7 years of supposed parenthesis in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, and that I do have a slight disagreement with you, that you think that man described there as Antichrist, and I think he's Christ himself. Oh, and the other thing I wanted to talk with you about is that secret rapture that you were talking about. You know, I do believe that there is a time when Christians will be united to Christ, that Christ will return, and that we will meet Him in the air, and those who are dead will be raised, and we will all be gathered together in the air. But that will happen without the notice of the world, I think is kind of nonsensical, don't you? And you're going to find out very quickly that church does indeed have a creed at that point. Because He's going to tell you in no uncertain terms what that church believes. But not to worry. Next week, they may get another pastor who believes all those things that I just said and overturns the entire teaching structure of that church a week before. There's no such thing as a creedless church. There must be creeds in order for us to gather. If the preacher says anything except the reading of Scripture, he is setting forth a creed. He is setting forth the teaching, the doctrines of Scripture. He's telling you what he believes, and as the authority of God, what he thinks you ought to believe as well. Those are, in a sense, creedal statements. Now, they are informal. There is a difference. Not every doctrine that a preacher might preach from the pulpit is contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger or shorter catechisms. We understand that. And we'll get to that later. Or, if you think that, the disciples of Christ churches have no creed, then find one that is looking for a pastor. And then find a good Calvinistic pastor, one who preaches the doctrines of grace, and put them together. Get these two guys together, these two parties together. The disciples of Christ Church and the Calvinist pastor. And you'll find out very quickly that the disciples of Christ do have a creed, and it doesn't include Calvinism. Because when the Calvinist comes to them to be interviewed to preach in their church, he comes with his Bible under his arm, and with a warm and cordial confession of belief in that Bible, just like they do. In fact, that's all they say that you have to do to be a member or a preacher of their church, is to believe the Bible. And so this Calvinist preacher comes and they ask him, "Do you believe the Bible?" "Oh yes, I believe the Bible." "Are you kindly affectioned toward the Bible? Do the words of Scripture warm your..." "Oh yes, yes, I'm very warm. I'm an evangelical man, yes. Yes, absolutely." "Well then, why don't you come to church and preach next week?" "All right." Well, I doubt that he'd make it through a sermon. Because once that Calvinistic preacher started preaching against the creed of that church, they'd run him out on a rail. They'll have nothing to hear of that. Oh, they do have a creed. Even those professed creedless churches have creeds. At this point, it becomes clear that those Christians of unbridled liberty in doctrine are not quite so liberal after all. It seems that they too have a creed, and that no pastor will be called who does not run in the same channels of belief as they do. But further, there is no such thing as a creedless individual either. We all formulate statements of belief. Some of those statements are directly scriptural, and they are still statements of belief and thereby creeds. And some of them are extra-biblical in their wording, and yet they are a creed. How many of you, or how many Christians that you know, whether they are in creedless churches or creedal churches, how many of them would affirm belief in the Trinity? You would use the word Trinity, and they'd say, do you believe in the Trinity? And they'd say, yes, I do. At that point, they have left the reservation with regard to scriptural words. They have used a creed, because as you know, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible anywhere. Everyone has a belief about God, about Christ. There is no such thing as a creedless individual. To believe in nothing is even itself a particular belief. It is a creed. You remember the old story about the two theologians riding in the back of a car. I happen to know the names of those two theologians. One of them was Gordon Clark and the other was Herman Dooyeweerd. And of course, Dooyeweerd was a skeptic in his final analysis of knowledge. And so Gordon Clark asks him, is there any such thing as absolute truth? And Dooyeweerd says, well, he thinks for a moment. What's Clark trying to do? He's going to trap me in something. I don't know what to do here. He says, no, no such thing as absolute truth. So then Dr. Clark picks up an index card and writes on it, there is no absolute truth. Hands the card to Professor Dooyeweerd and says, is what is written on that card absolute truth? Ouch. The denial of truth is also a positing of truth, isn't it? And the denial of a creedal statement is also in itself a sort of a creed, isn't it? Even those people that say, I don't believe in anything, believe in something. They believe that they don't believe. Even the man that says, I don't believe in anything, I don't believe there's a God, believes that there's no God. Even the man that says, I don't believe we can know anything, knows that he can't know. And so on. But one may believe in another Jesus, or the Jesus in the Bible. But each is a creed. Right? If one professes that Jesus is a mighty angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and of course we don't believe that, but if one professes that, that is itself a creed. Isn't it? It is also a creed to believe in the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And how you fill up that word or that term, the Lord Jesus Christ, how you fill up that term is indeed done with creedal statements. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I want to show you a couple of things and we're close to finishing. 1:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Skip down to 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. You notice how all of those statements are rife with creedal import. Believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe in the name of Jesus. Believe in the name of Christ. Believe in the one who begat Him. Over and over again. There's no such thing as a creedless individual. You will confess one thing or another about the Lord Jesus Christ. That will either be true or false, but it will always be a creed. No such thing as a creedless individual. What is your confession of Christ? Do you have one? What did Jesus ask His disciples? What think ye of Christ? Matthew 16:15, whom say ye that I am? Peter said what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is what? A creed? A creedal statement? The Apostle Paul says, I believed, therefore I spake. Not, I repudiated all belief, and therefore put out my own ignorance. But I believed, therefore I spake. A creedal statement, yet again, 2 Corinthians 4:13. However, Christians must have a creed. The Bible demands it of us. Our text from this afternoon is clear, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Note that there is a confession, a creed, required of all that would be saved. What was that creed again? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you will, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is required. If you would believe in Christ, if you would be saved, you must have a creed. If you would be saved, you must have a creed. That's what Paul says, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Matthew 10, 32. Note here as well that Christ requires of us a confession of faith. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So there is a necessary confession, creedal statement, homologeo, to say the same things that God says about Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12 says this. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession. Literally, confessed a good confession. Homologeo. Confessed a good confession before many witnesses. So there is indeed the approbation, the approval of Timothy here for professing or confessing a good confession. If there is a good confession, then there's also such thing as a bad confession. Bad confessions don't save. Bad confessions lead you off into error. You're going to have a confession. Let's make it a good one. Note also in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Christ Himself, as our example, before Pontius Pilate, confessed many things about Himself. We see that in John 18, 27 and following. Although we don't have time for a detailed examination of Christ's confession, He said things like, My kingdom is not of this world. That is, I am of heavenly, eternal origins. He confessed His kingship, that is, His deity. He spoke of His own bearing witness to the truth, that is, to make a true confession of His mission. Everyone of the truth hears My voice, He says. So He has the authority to call sinners to repentance. In John 19:11, He confesses His sovereignty and the sovereignty of His Father when He tells Pilate, Thou wouldst have no authority over Me except it had been given Thee of heaven. Again, all these are what the Apostle Paul calls the good confession of Christ. In all this, we see there can be no such thing as a creedless Christian. There must be a body of truth that is believed, confessed, cherished, and defended by all. The Scriptures themselves contain creeds. The Scriptures themselves contain creeds. We know that one of the first creeds given to God's people we find in Deuteronomy verses Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Achad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Romans 10, 9 we've read. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Turn with me there. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say, Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Again, a confession of faith, a creedal statement. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and following. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, there are creedal statements in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 3:13, some theologians, and I would be inclined to agree with them, that rather than this being an early hymn, it is an early creed of the church. 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and following, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's stop right there a second. If the church is not to be, but is, the pillar and ground of truth, then why does the apostle in the very next verse posit what could be called an early Christian creed? Because as part of the teaching office of the church, we'll see this later in the weeks to follow, she formulates and authorizes creeds as an aid to her teaching ministry as pillar and ground of the truth. Notice, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. I believe an early Christian creed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Says this, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Again, a creedal statement. Now, what I want you to understand about 1 John is that it's one of the latest, the later books of the New Testament. And as the later of some of the books of the New Testament, it will be combating some of the errors that had arisen. And so I desire to close with this final scripture. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and I want to show you something there. Because what happens in 1 John chapter 4, I believe, is that John here is combating an error that has sprung up since the days of the New Covenant Church, where there were a set of folks, we call them Donatists today, or Gnostics, if you will, that denied the physical nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that He came as a phantasm and not as a... that He appeared, that people saw something, but they didn't see a human body. Now watch this. John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You see what John has done there? He has chosen a particular error that is creeping into the church that is destructive of Christianity. And so that error rising up in the days of John, he formulates, albeit under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he formulates a Christian shibboleth, if you will, to discern truth from error. Here's how you discern truth from error, John says. Look at, I'm not adding to his words, that's what he says. Beloved, try the spirits, whether they are of God. many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. This is how you know. If they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, He's of God. In other words, if they believe that Jesus had a body, but if you believe that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, but that He was a phantasm, that's the spirit of Antichrist and not the Spirit of God. So you have in this passage the use of a particular Christian confession as a means of rooting out and driving out heretics from the church and welcoming believers in. Well, you see, that's all we're arguing for with creeds and confessions today. It is that same sort of use. Now, albeit John was inspired, we are not. We do not give the same authority to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. The Reformed churches do not give the same authority to the Heidelberg, Belgic, or Synod of Dort than they do, or we do, to the Scriptures, obviously. And yet, these are authoritative Scriptures that we have confessed are what? Agreeable to the doctrines taught in the Bible. And by them, we root out heretics and bring in believers. Thus ends the introduction to creeds. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.